1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm pretty sure if I were that tall, I could sing that well. Probably not. First Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 14. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, we're coming out of a missions conference where we heard from a family that is planting a church in Washington State, planting a church in Virginia, going to eventually plant a church in Nevada, a church that had been planted already in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the director who have seen 150 churches planted over the last, I forget how many years, 21 years, I think he said. What is and why do we have this emphasis on church planting? Especially in a country where tens of millions of people go to church in America every weekend. But the practice seems to be going out of style. According to the Barna Group, over the last 11 years, church attendance has dropped 7 percentage points to where now only 37% of Americans are going to church. Now, that's not independent Baptist churches, you understand. That is just churches in general. Not only is total weekend trips down, so is regular attendance. Someone that used to go 3 out of 4 times a month would consider themselves a regular attender, but now somebody that goes once a month or once every 6 weeks considers themselves a regular attender. Another disturbing trend is the number of unchurched people in our country. Their ranks continue to explode. Less than half of those aged 18 to 38 say they've been to any church function over the last 6 months. Overall attenders of all age groups, the percentage of unchurched has gone from 33 to 40 percentage points. And there's no telling where the seller will be with that number. Barna also gives 3 self-reporting factors as to why they don't come. Number one, according to them, is the church's irrelevance. It has no relevance in their lives. Number two, they claim, is hypocrisy. And number three is the moral failures of its leaders. Now, these perceived failures of the church gives them then an excuse to check out of church. Steve McSwain wrote an article. He elaborated on the leadership crisis of what these people were saying, why they quit going to church, in a 2013 article. But he takes really a direct aim, not at churches, but at fundamentalism. He said, and I quote, "You can be sure clergy abuse, the cover-up by the church, and fundamentalist preachers and congregations have been driving people away from the church and continue to drive people away faster than any other causes combined." Now, I don't believe this man is a saved man. I didn't get a chance to look at his bio, but the article had some other interesting things to say. But what it does help me to see is what those people on the outside looking in to Christianity perceive our churches to be. Do you know what I gleaned most from his article and even the statement that I just read? He is saying, in effect, I don't want to go to a church that doesn't massage my ego and make me feel better by the time I go home. Now, I would agree that abuse and cover-ups have put a black eye on the church. And I pray that something like that would never be experienced here at Maranatha. But when fundamentalism is lumped in with abuse and cover-ups, I believe he is revealing what his heart is in the heart of America today. As I said, he's basically saying, I'm not going to go somewhere where it doesn't make me feel good about myself. And so the question that we're forced to ask then is, what is the purpose of the church? Is it to make people feel better? Well, it's a little complicated to answer that question, because I believe the answer ultimately is yes. You see, the church is here to help, the church may be here to help people to feel better, but it's not here to massage somebody's ego. Let me explain. The church is like a physician that has to deliver bad news before he can prescribe the cure. The doctor doesn't say, hey, take this medicine without telling you why. It does no good to tell people that they must accept Jesus if they never recognize their sin problem. But I'll tell you, didn't you feel good when you realized that there was forgiveness for your sins? So ultimately, I believe the church's purpose would be to make people feel good, but you can't jump straight to the feel good. People get excited about getting cured from cancer or from some other malady, especially when they've been through the valley first. But most people don't go to the doctor and say, I've been taking my vitamin, and the doctor says, well, great, you've probably been cured from cancer, and there's a celebration. You can't skip from not having a problem to a cure. There has to be a difficulty or a valley that's traveled through. And that is one of the purposes of the church. You can't tell somebody just to take Jesus and you'll be okay. That can't be the message of the church. It has to be, there is a need for a Savior. So I feel compelled this morning to ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? You know, there is a lot that can be said for regular church attendance. You say, hey, listen, it is good for you. It's good for you physically. It's good for you emotionally. It's good for you spiritually, obviously. But according to Dr. George W. Comstock of Johns Hopkins School of Hygiene and Public Health, he and his colleagues made a fascinating discovery. Regular church going and the clean living that often goes with it appear to help people avoid a whole bagful of dire ailments and disasters, he says. Among them are heart disease, cirrhosis of the liver, tuberculosis, cancer of the cervix, chronic bronchitis, fatal one-car accidents, and even suicides. The most significant finding was that people who go to church regularly have less arteriosclerotic heart disease. The annual death rate from such disease was about 500 for every 10,000 persons among weekly churchgoers, but nearly 900, almost double, per 100,000 among less than weekly attendees. Listen, the church is not important, and the purpose of the church is not to help us feel better physically. We shouldn't go to church just because it's good for our health. Listen, it's that is a simple byproduct of obedience. And isn't it interesting that God gives us tangible blessings in life for obeying His perfect design for us? You know, to really find out the purpose of the church, we're obviously going to have to look and see what God said about it. And so in 1 Timothy 3:15, it tells us that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I'm going to look at really three subpoints today. I'm going to finish this message tonight. It's kind of a two-part message, maybe. I think we can finish it in two. And so I want to talk about that today. I don't want to wait till next Sunday. And so tonight we'll look at a couple other points. But I don't look at the first purpose of the church is to guard. Is to guard. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he really is writing to young Timothy. Paul is writing to young Timothy that he may be delayed in his coming back. And if he is, then there are some truths that Paul wanted to impart in how he as a pastor should conduct himself while he's in church. But while doing so, he reveals three very important attributes about the church. The first thing I want to look at is the description. The description. It is, first of all, called the house of God. This is not referring to a building like what we're meeting in here today. It's not a location, but instead it is referring to a relation. It's referring to a household. We always say that the church isn't a building, but it's the people. And that's really, in essence, what Paul is saying right here, that people make up the church. One of the dearest ways that we are identified with God are as His children. We're part of His household. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, and will be a father unto you. It's God talking about being a father unto us. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We are called heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are in the family of God positionally, but also what is meant here is that we are the children of God, and we as a church constitute a family here. God is our Father. That's why we refer to people as brother so-and-so. Now, I don't generally refer to ladies as sister so-and-so because I grew up in a religious system that brings back, I'm waiting for somebody to have that little white habit on there. But in essence, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And even as a local New Testament congregation, we constitute a family then. And so Paul wrote to Titus. Let me say this. The fact that we're a local assembly, the fact that we are a family here really eliminates this idea of home churching. Now understand what I'm saying. There are churches that meet in people's home, but there is a movement in some circles that say, listen, we don't need to be a part of a regular church. We can just have home church. And they will neglect the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, according to Hebrews 10:25. And they'll just say, listen, maybe once a week we'll go, or maybe there'll be some other things that come along, but we are going to home church. You realize that if it is the household of God, it's not households, it's not your own house, it is coming together. By the way, Paul wrote to Titus and said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Now, there were believers in Crete, meaning there would have been Christian families in Crete as well, but something was lacking. The believers needed to be organized into a proper church or churches and pastors ordained. Not everyone have church in their own house. And so, by induction, you can see that God wants us to come together. Obviously, I've already mentioned Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so the idea then is that as a family, we ought to be having family reunions several times a week. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy gathering around the table for our family. That's when we have our family devotions. That's when we talk about what's going on for the day. That is our family time. We gather together. During the day, I'm in my office or I'm out doing something. You know, some of the kids are hard at work playing. You know, that's hard work for some of those kids. Some of them are in school. Missy's doing her thing. But there is a time where we come together and it adds a solidarity then to our family. Many of you may have teenagers or some that were going through the process of getting a job. And doesn't it just seem funny when you sit down and somebody's not at the table? It doesn't feel right. Somebody's gone or somebody's over at a friend's house. Hey, listen, when you neglect gathering together, something's not right. And so as you see the day approaching, as we get closer to that day, listen, we ought to be looking forward to spending time together in God's house. Not only was there a description that was given, the house of God, or household, the family of God, but a designation. He calls in that verse the church of the living God. The word church is a group of called out people. Now there are a lot of people gathering together in many different contexts to have meetings and motivate others to fulfill their potential in life, to do something, to make something out of their lives. Listen, you can go online and look up TEDx videos if you want to see the secular version of what people might consider church today. There are all sorts of seminars on how to reach your potential. But listen, that's not church. There are all sorts of people gathering around with the Moose Lodge. But that's not church. There are all sorts of gatherings, but the church is a gathering of called out people of the living God. Listen, God is not dead. We serve an eternal God that has no beginning and no end. He is El Olam in Psalm 72, 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Aren't you glad? Listen, I understand God has no ending, but isn't it just hard to wrap your mind around the fact that God has no beginning? He is outside of time. And while we think in progress of start and finish, God is above all that. We serve a living God. As I mentioned earlier, Resurrection Sunday is just a few weeks away, and I'm glad to be reminded that God is alive. He's no longer in the tomb. We sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. My friend, don't let anyone ever convince you that God is dead. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And while Christ did die on the cross, he didn't stay that way. It is because of his perfect sacrifice that we can have everlasting life. Spend eternity in God with heaven. And if you're here today and you've never trusted him, I want you to know you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. And you can have a place in heaven with him for all eternity. But the word church here in the New Testament comes from a Greek term which is formed from two Greek words meaning an assembly and to call out or called out ones. It referred to the political assemblies in the Greek cities where business was transacted by qualified citizens. But it's used about 100 times in our New Testament to refer to local churches and assemblies of believers. And so the New Testament church is a body of believers who have been called out of the world by God or from the world by God to live as his people under the authority, listen, not of me, but of Jesus Christ. Not the pastor, not the shepherd, or not the under-shepherd, but the good shepherd. Ephesians 1:22 says, and hath put all things under his feet, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. By the way, 1 Timothy here is referring to a local, physical, New Testament church. Paul had been talking about qualifications for pastors and deacons prior to this verse, both of which are exclusively found in the local assembly. We are the church is a household. That's the description. It is a church, a called out assembly. That's the designation. But it also is a defender. Notice again the phrase pillar and ground of the truth. What does this mean? It's written to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, where the temple of Diana had 127 pillars. But what did those pillars do? They supported the structure. Think of Samson pushing out the pillars in Judges chapter 16, verse 29. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon the house upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. It was upon these two pillars the entire structure was resting, and when he pushed them over, the entire building came crashing down, killing those unfortunate enough to still be inside. The ground found in this passage really almost carries with the same idea as the pillar. It's a buttress or a support. It helps to support the weight of the cross beams or whatever it's buttressing. In much the same way that a pillar gives structural integrity to the building, so does the support. Listen, pillars aren't buildings. Neither are supports. And the church is not the foundation or the originator of truth. We know that Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth and the life. Our faith is not based on what the church has done, but rather what Christ has done. You need to understand this very carefully. If you misunderstand this truth, you'll believe, as millions of people in this world do, that the church has the authority over the truth. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ gave us objective truth and He left the church to guide, protect, and apply the truth for us so that we could know our faith and therefore Him with some kind of certainty. Listen, that's not what this passage teaches, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit applies the truth to our lives. The church has never guided the truth. Do you understand that? We don't have authority over the truth. We are responsible to the truth. It is only passed from one generation to the next. And so we don't determine or find a new truth. We only examine it. We study it. And we try to live it. And we are faithful to pass down our faith as found in God's Word. We are protecting the truth. When we teach sound doctrine, we're keeping the truth. According to Albert Barnes, Jesus reminded him that the truth of God, he was reminded that the truth of God that revealed truth, which He had given to save the world, was entrusted to the church, that it was designed to preserve it pure, to defend it, and to transmit it to future times, and that, therefore, everyone to whom the administration of the affairs of that church was entrusted should engage this duty with a deep conviction of his responsibility. You know what is amazing? Something I always have a hard time getting over, not only my own salvation, not only would God save a sinner, but then He chooses us to accomplish His will in this world. Listen, He could have put that thing in a bronze plate from the very first day and said, listen, this will be here. If you want to see what it says, come and look at it. He could have melted, but He chooses instead to use His institution, the local church, to preserve the truth from one generation to the next. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is talking about. And the things which thou have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What are they teaching? The truth. The truth. Now listen, the truth of the matter is, God said that His Word is going to persevere from this generation to every generation. But He is using the church to do it. That's a high and mighty privilege that the church has, but it's also a great responsibility. We must be sure. You say, what's the big deal? Why can't we get together with people like T4G? They're interested in the gospel. Together for the Gospel, if you're not familiar with that, is a coalition of people that say, listen, some of these side issues of doctrine really aren't that important as long as we are getting out the gospel. My question is, which gospel are you getting out? Are you talking about the one that says you must be baptized in order to get saved? Listen, that's a false doctrine. Are you talking about the one that says you can lose your salvation? Listen, that's a false doctrine. You can't push aside infant baptism in order to get alone with or to get along with somebody else. You've got to say, hey, listen, this is what truth is, and as the church, we are responsible then to hold forth sound doctrine. You know, we do that at the risk of getting a mean-spirited reputation. And even as Brother Hankey mentioned this morning, how we defend that will determine many times our reputation in town. I think we can be gracious and not cross the line. I think we can be friendly and not and be firm, but not be wavering. It's so very important. So that that's how the church is the pillar and the ground of the church. It's God's sovereign plan to use the church in this age to be the defender of truth. So what does that look like in comfortable shoes? You say, what do you mean? That's to say, how does it look in everyday life? I think it looks like a church that's not going to bend when pressed by the government to do something contrary to the Scriptures. Listen, principle, principle must always outweigh pressure. It looks like a church that continually takes the truth to their city and beyond. Truth is not to be contained, but should be contagious. The pillar and the ground of truth looks like a group of people that would be gathering together to study the truth, to learn the truth, to incorporate that truth into their lives. God continually warns us against false doctrines, to hold forth sound words. Satan has erected so many counterfeits that we must be diligent to guard the truth for the next generation. It's true that God said His word would endure, but He's using the church to protect and pass it on to the next generation. The Williamsport Bills were hosting the Reading Phillies one hot summer day in a competition between two AA minor league teams. Dave Breshnan, the Bills' backup catcher, was playing behind home plate, and the Phillies had a runner on third base. The Bills' pitcher delivered a pitch like he normally would. The batter didn't hit it, and the catcher caught it like he normally would. But Breshnan, after he caught it, normally he would just simply lob it back to the pitcher for the next pitch. But he saw that guy in third base, and he wanted to get him out, so he went and he threw that baseball, or at least attempted to the third base guy playing third base, the third baseman. But it was a wild, errant throw. It went way over to the side, and the third baseman looked at that, and he knew he had a home run, at least a run, and he started running in towards the home base. But when he got there, Brenneman had the baseball, and he tagged him out. Now, what had happened? Was it some kind of optical illusion? Was it some kind of sleight of hand? No, it was a potato. You see, Breshnan had gotten a potato and carved it to look somewhat like a baseball before the game, and he had hit it in a backup glove. And right before that play, he had went over there and got that glove and put it in there. And when everybody thought that he was throwing the baseball, he threw his potato. Now, the referee didn't think that was very funny. And the umpire gave the guy the base anyways. Gave him the run. Not only that, he was ejected from the game. And ultimately, from the team. They didn't think that was very funny. But everybody there that day was deceived because they had taken their eye off the ball. And I will tell you this, there will be pastors in churches that are judged because they are deceiving people, because they have taken their eye, spiritually speaking, off of the ball. There are a lot of false doctrines floating around the world today, and there are a lot of people falling for it. They think they know what they saw, but it's a lie, and it's misdirection. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge in that day the poor stewardship that they had of the truth they were given. Listen, how can we be sure that we're passing it on to the next generation? We must teach what truth is. Absolute truth is not convenient in our society today, but it is necessary. We must be passing it, not only that, but we must be inviting others to join the family of God by trusting Jesus in His finished work on the cross. By studying, as I said earlier, and integrating the truth into our lives as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as the church loses its doctrinal compass, the moral fabric of our society begins to disintegrate. Because after all, whose truth is the truth? People get tired of hearing all the shenanigans of false teachers and movements that want to profit from those that listen to their teachings. And those that are not interested in bringing others into His family. So if we have been described as a household of faith, we've been designated as His church or called out ones, and are to be busy guarding and defending the truth, why then is church attendance in such decline in our nation? Well, I'm going to have a little bit more application tonight. But I wanted to lay the foundation of how important it is for the church to be guarding the truth, because that is one of the key principal things that God has left this left the church on this earth to do. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at guarding, or excuse me, we looked at guarding, but guiding and growing, if we have enough time. But I'd like to ask you this morning two questions. One, have you believed the truth that you've been given? The way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him to forgive your sins? Has there been a time in your life where you know that you were born again? Listen, if not, today can be that day. You can be a part of the family of God. Listen, God is not everyone's Father. He is everyone's Creator. But He is a heavenly Father to those who trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And second of all, I'd like to ask, how important is doctrinal purity to you? You say, what kind of question is that? What kind of invitation is that? Listen, there are some tendencies in some of us that would like to say, listen, can't we all just get along? Why do we have to be so hard-nosed about these things? And I'm telling you that doctrinal purity is important. We don't have to be ugly, but we have to be firm. And so I think it's a good thing in our heart to say, Lord, help us as a church then to hold forth sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father,